All right, we're turning once again this morning to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As I've indicated already in our discussion here, this is a most significant chapter, both from the standpoint of Paul's particular argument in the book, as well as a key chapter in the theology of separation, theology of church authority and church discipline particularly, one of the two key chapters. We made reference last week to Matthew chapter 18, one of the important passages that along with this, I suppose, are the most in-depth, lengthy passages dealing with the theme that we have in the New Testament Scriptures. So we want to pay careful attention to it from both those perspectives, one from how Paul is dealing with the issue as it relates to the Corinthians, as well as reviewing this very important doctrine that is so important in the life of the church. Now, remembering, please, that it had been reported to Paul, along with the report concerning the various divisions in the church, that there was this problem of fornication, that one should have his father's wife, a sin that was so perverse, a sin that was so heinous that it was even unusual among the heathen among whom they dwelt. And the testimony of Christ and the testimony of the church at Corinth was under attack. It was being impugned by the toleration and the existence of this sin within that particular local assembly. Now, Paul, hearing of that, first of all, warns them against their pride. He attacks them. He rebukes them against their pride for not dealing with this sin. It was incongruous to Paul that those who themselves had been converted out of such a lifestyle would now be tolerating it in the church, and not only tolerating it, but tolerating it with an air of pride about it, that they were so loving now, apparently, that they would not think of addressing this issue of sin in this one that was a member of the external church. And so Paul warns them, rebukes them against that, and then issues the sentence of discipline. And we were talking about that last time. We'll pick it up then at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit. Now notice there, just in passing, the united authority by which Paul is issuing this sentence, when you are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus, and you're there, my spirit is there, the spirit of Christ is there, then by the power, by the authority of Jesus Christ, this sentence, this execution of sentence is to be carried out. This is not simply, the exercise of church discipline is not simply the mind of man that is being put forth. It is not simply the impatience of man concerning that which is wrong in the church that is being exercised. True biblical discipline, the censure of the church, is an exercise of the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. And that must be made explicitly clear. This is part of what the Lord was saying in Matthew chapter 16, and then again in Matthew chapter 18, when He gives to the church the keys of the kingdom, the power, the authority to loose, to open. And we've talked about the implications of that. The church is not dictating what heaven does, not at all. That's the papist view of that key of the kingdom. The church does not in any way dictate what heaven does. But Christ has given such authority to the church. He has given authority to those who are the officials in the church. And we're not going to open up now the discussion to church polity and who those officials are. But Christ has given to the officials of the church those keys, that power, that authority. And what they do in His name is not, I say, determining what Christ then sanctions, but it is a reflection of what Christ indeed has decreed. And the church must therefore carry forth this power of discipline, this right of discipline, obligation and duty of discipline, when the needs so arise. So we have this united authority. It's not in my name, Paul says. It's not with my power. It's not just because I, as an apostle, am recommending it. It is by the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. Now here's the sentence in verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we took some little time last week determining the significance of this deliverance unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and various interpretations. I'm following the interpretation, suggesting the interpretation, that this involves, at the very least, the excommunication of this individual from the church. The church being that visible representation of the kingdom of Christ. Outside the church, therefore, outside that visible church, and obviously we're talking about the sphere of visibility, we have no idea, we have no way of knowing absolutely who are the invisible church. That is the work of the Lord. It is the mind of the Lord. The Lord knows those who are His. We are dealing in the realm of the visible church. We understand that. The visible church, then, is that visible realm of the kingdom of Christ. To deliver one, then, to Satan is to put him outside of the visible realm, the visible sphere of Christ's kingdom, into that visible realm of the kingdom in which Satan exercises. And the purpose of that, putting outside the privilege of the church, outside the care of the church, in the sense that he's not being recognized as a professing believer. Remember the words of Christ, that one that is so put out of the church is considered to be a publican and a heathen. That does not mean that he is not welcomed, as it were, within the church walls. But as he comes within the church walls, he is prohibited from participating at the table. He is prohibited from being recognized, if you will, as a believer. We don't keep unbelievers. We welcome sinners, don't we? We welcome sinners to come within these walls to hear the gospel. And so we would welcome that one who has been excommunicated to hear the gospel, to be treated as though he needs to hear the gospel, but not recognized as a believer. Not given the privileges and the benefits of the external church. Now that is part of the ramification and implication of what we mean by excommunication, and we've already reviewed that and discussed that in greater detail in our examination earlier of the confession. And I refer you back to your confession for some of the responsibilities and procedures in regard to this exercise of censure and ultimately excommunication. But what the text is emphasizing here is the purpose. There is a twofold purpose, really, of this discipline that the text emphasizes. There is a purpose in regard, first of all, to the offending party, and then a purpose evident in regard to the church as a whole. The first focus is upon the offending party. Deliver him, remove him for the destruction of the flesh. And I think in this context, and we can argue this, the flesh is used in many ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to this corporal body, and the destruction of the flesh, therefore, may be the dissolution, the death, then, of this body. That very well may be involved ultimately. But I think that in the context here, in keeping much with the theological use of the word flesh that Paul uses, we have here a reference of that carnal nature, that sinful nature that has been giving vent and is being surrendered to, and it is the purpose and it is the hope that this sinful nature, this carnal nature, will be destroyed, that this one will now come to realize the seriousness of sin, the gravity of sin, the fact that sin will not be tolerated. This is what happens, is it not, when discipline is not exercised. This gives the air of toleration to sin. It takes away the seriousness and the gravity of sin if that sin is not dealt with. But now the sin being dealt with, here is the clear message that is being sent to this offender. Hey, this sin will not be tolerated by us, and it will certainly not be tolerated by God. Sin has serious consequences. And this is the first message. And that is to lead to repentance, to the destruction of that flesh, that the spirit might be saved. Our primary concern here is the inner man, the spirit of man, that it might ultimately come to that repentance and have that true deliverance in the day of Christ. That is our concern for that individual. Discipline is not an unloving exercise, though it is often portrayed. You don't love, you have no compassion, you have no interest or concern. Just the contrary. The concern of those that exercise this discipline are for the soul and the spiritual welfare and the spiritual good of that one. And as I think touched on this last week in supporting my interpretation here, that this is referring to excommunication and the hope of restoration. It's my interpretation that that individual that Paul recommends restoring back to the assembly, restoring back to the fold in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, is this same offending one here. The discipline worked. The one was brought to his senses. He was brought to realize. He repented. And if I'm right here, and it's as I think of it, I say it's beyond comprehension that I could be so otherwise, that it is that same individual that we have here in 1 Corinthians 5. All right, that's the first purpose. The second purpose of discipline concerns the church. Now let's pick it up at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. They're glorying in the fact that they had not so exercised discipline. They're being proud of themselves because they were tolerating in the tolerant spirit and the loving spirit that thought they had. Paul is not good. And here's the warning now that Paul gives and the further reason why this discipline must be exercised. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we'll see the further application of that in a moment or two. All right, here is Paul's exhortation, and now the focus is not so much upon the offending party. The focus now is upon the church as a whole. Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now here is a common figure that the Scriptures use. And let me just pause here for a moment and discuss this figure of leaven. It's a figure of speech. It's a reference that the New Testament uses frequently, that the Old Testament uses regularly, particularly in regard to the sacrifices and particularly the Passover. You remember in the first Passover, they were instructed that they were not to eat the unleavened bread or the leavened bread. They were to eat the unleavened bread. It was the bread of haste. This was going to be a quick exit, and there was not the time for the leavening process to take place. And so that really becomes the first indication in Scripture that we have concerning this use of leaven or unleaven, and that's going to be developed in many ways all the way through the Scriptures. Now, one of the issues, I think, that has to be considered here in regard to how to interpret leaven is to realize that it is used as a figure of speech. When we read leaven here, and Paul says in verse 7, purge out the old leaven, he's not talking about them going home and looking in their cupboards and throwing away anything that is their yeast or whatever this stuff is. When Christ says to his disciples as they're crossing the sea, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he's not talking about their baking practices. All right, it's not to be taken literally. It's not referring to that literal leaven. It is used to refer to something else. Now the question is, what does it refer to? And I don't want to digress too far here, but I think it's imperative that we understand the concept of leaven and then see how the apostle uses it here. When we have figures of speech, and there are all kinds of figures of speech that the Scripture uses as a part of normal language, there are what we call live figures and there are dead figures. Dead figures of speech are those that are used so commonly, so frequently in language that we know what they mean and we know the implication of that statement without conjuring up in our minds what the picture is. You understand what I'm saying? I could say, you know, there's a real bottleneck of traffic out here or something. And when I make that expression, say that, you don't consciously think in your mind of a bottle and neck. Now, oh yes, that's what he means. Oh, that's a clever statement he makes. No, you know what I mean. The traffic jam. No, traffic jam out there, you see. And we don't consciously go through figuring out what that image is. And there are many, many other images that we use. Well, it's time for me to wind up this argument, this lesson. I've got to wind this up. No, we know what that means. And we don't consciously think of the picture that may be involved there. A live figure, on the other hand, is one that is designed, by the speaker, by the writer, to create some picture in the mind of his hearer or his reader. And that picture then is to be compared to what it is in the real world that is being referred to. And the questions are asked in your mind, yes, now what is true about this image that is applicable to this topic that we are trying to refer to? And all right, here's all of these things that are true about the image. Now here's the topic, and we go through this mental gymnastics. This is what you do, whether you realize it or not. This is what you do. I say to my sons, you guys live like pigs. All right, now there's a simile. You live like pigs. Now what's true about pigs that are appropriate to the living habits of my children? Now, we look at their room, we look at what pigs are, and we start to draw those points of similarity. You see, oh yes, pigs are sloppy, they don't pick up their clothes, and they smell bad. And all right, you get all those, Chad, I'm sorry, Chad, you're here today, aren't you? Yes. We think of all those points of similarity. And depending upon the context, we know what is true about a pig that applies to my sons. Now, if we move the context to the dining room, you see, we move the context now to the dining room, and I use the same figure. And I say, you guys are pigs. The whole context has changed. And it's something else that's true about a pig that applies to my sons at the dining table, you see? So we can move from house to house, and the point of similarity changes. Right? You with me? That's a live figure at Chad's expense. It's a live figure of speech. Now, leaven is a figure of speech. Now the question that I have for you here, and we must determine, is whether leaven is a live figure or it is a dead figure. Does leaven simply always mean the same thing in the Bible, or can it refer to different things? I would dare say that most interpreters, many interpreters, you know, anyway, that you've run across, assume that leaven is a dead figure of speech. And the idea is, yes, that every time leaven occurs, it is a picture of sin. Sin. Every time you see leaven, it is sin. Well, is it or isn't it? Is it or isn't it? If you assume that immediately, that's going to affect the way you interpret many statements. You see, so you have, you look at some of the kingdom parables of Christ, you see, and here's this lady, and Christ compares the kingdom of himself, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, to a lady who puts leaven in her dough. You see? And so you have preachers that come and say, "Ooh, you see, that means that there's sin in the kingdom of Christ." And okay, but let's get real here and think about what that is saying. What the picture there is a normal picture. There is nothing inherently wrong about leaven. It is something that is necessary for the baking of bread. And that is a figure that is taken from everyday life. And I dare say that in that parable, Christ is not saying that there's going to be sin in my kingdom. That is not the purpose of it. What does leaven do? Why do you put leaven in bread, you ladies that make bread? Why do you put leaven there? What is the result of that leaven? Do you intentionally decide, I'm going to corrupt this for my family? You see? I'm going to put something in here that is going to corrupt this. I want those guys to eat. Why do you put the leaven in there? You set it by the register. Yes, Sandra does this sometimes. She means it in the stock. Well, it grows. It grows. Doesn't it? It grows. And the purpose of leaven, one of the things that leaven does is make something grow. When Christ says, therefore, that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, is like a woman that puts leaven in her dough, What's he saying about the kingdom? It's going to grow. It's going to expand. It's going to expand. It is not saying anything in the world about it being bad. Get that out of your notion. Close your Scofield Bible at that point, you see? That's not what it's talking about. It's not in the world what it's talking about. Now, that's one thing it does. Leaven causes expansion. And sometimes then, when we see leaven in a context, that is going to be the point of similarity. Leaven is something that causes growth, it causes expansion. All right, that's the point of similarity. Now, I don't know all of the scientific explanation for this. I really don't. But they tell me, yes, that leaven does this by what? A fermentation process? A ferment or something, yeah? Yeah? You're a scientist? You're a scientist? It ferments or something. So you have this. All right. So there's this aspect of fermentation, corruption, if you will, that's involved there. And there may be times when that is the point of similarity. When Christ says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Yeah? What's he talking about? You beware of their corrupt teaching. You beware of their corrupt teaching. Nothing there about expansion. That's not the idea. But there's the corruptness, and there it is. It doesn't always mean the same thing. That's what I want us to see here, please. Leaven does not always picture sin. Many, many times it does. Now, understand me, please. Many, many times it does. It does. It really does. But not always. Not always. At the first Passover, what was the reason for not using the leaven? The text makes it very clear why they were not to use leavened bread. And it's not because leaven is going to make your bread sinful. Why? You are to eat the bread of haste. You see? You don't have time to horse around with it. You've got to cook this and get out. And it was there for an expedient purpose. You just didn't have time to go through the entire process. So you eat the unleavened bread. And if you think I'm making that up, you go read Exodus 12 and see if that's not what the Bible says. Okay, that's what the Bible says. It was the reason they did not eat the leavened bread. Now that develops theologically, and it has, and that's all well and good. But all I'm saying is, let's take it as a live figure of speech. All right, now, we come to this context. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Obviously, what's the imagery that Paul is focusing on there? The corruption aspect? No. The expansion. This leaven is going to affect everything that it touches. It's going to grow and it's going to expand. Now, I grant you that in this context, we can see both of those ideas. There is a corruption that has to be dealt with here. And the leaven can speak to us of that corruption. But it here also speaks of that fact that it expands and it grows, and therefore we must purge it out. Purge out the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven. Yes, sinful. Sinful. But the point is here that if we don't purge out the old leaven, if you don't take care of this problem, if you don't eliminate this sinner from your midst, it's going to infect the entirety of the congregation. Here's the second purpose of discipline. Number one, you have the welfare of the offender. But secondly, you have the welfare of the body. The welfare of the body is in view. If you tolerate sin, if this sin is allowed to exist in the midst, and it's not rebuked and it's not dealt with, that gives the impression to the entirety of the people, hey, this sin is not so bad. The consequences are not as bad as in theory they tell me about. Hey. And it begins to spread. It begins to spread. The purity of the body is very important, and it is the responsibility of the church to ensure and to safeguard the purity of the body. It may seemingly appear that it is unloving to the offender. Not really so if you know the heart of the matter. But be that as it were, the love for the whole necessitates the exercise of such discipline. Purge out that old leaven. Don't give it a chance to fester. Don't give it a chance to grow, to expand, corrupt the entire. Get it out for the good of the body of Christ. Now look at the last statement. This is amazing. What is the ultimate reason? It's the bottom line for the exercise of church discipline. For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. I made the statement to you at the beginning of our study of 1 Corinthians that Paul's answer to every question, to every problem, is basically the same. And the answer is Christ. Christ. What was the answer to his problem of division in the church? The gospel. Get a right view of the gospel. Get a right view of Christ, and you will not have problems of division in the church. New problem. New problem. Here is sin in the church. Here is the failure to exercise the rightful authority of the church to discipline such one. What's the answer to that problem? Different question, different problem, same answer. Remember Christ. And specifically here, he takes us to the atoning work of Christ. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. Almost it seems to be a statement out of place, doesn't it? It seems almost to introduce an idea that is incongruous to what he's been talking about. But not so. Not so. Very simplistic here is the answer to the problems the church faces. Get the right mindset concerning the gospel and what Christ has done. The answer is not to be found in your organizations. It's not to be found in your collective reasoning. The answer to this problem of church discipline is not to be found even in the collective bargaining of the court session. Answer is found in Christ. Christ, our Passover. Perhaps the imagery that he's already used here of the leaven has suggested this particular statement of Christ, about Christ, that Christ is our Passover. He's made reference to the leaven. I say the first real clue that we have in the Scripture that leaven is going to have any play in God's argument and the theology of the Bible comes to the Passover, from the Passover. That may have been the link that caused Paul to specifically address Christ, identify Christ as the Passover, perhaps. Be that as it may. But Christ is the answer. If you understand the reason that Christ has died. To put away sin. To put away sin. It's incongruous if Christ died to put away sin, that sin should be tolerated and that sin should be embraced within the church. It's inconceivable. Start thinking about what Christ has done. And then the discipline will be exercised as it ought. Then he goes on in verse 8, carrying on now this theme that was suggested by his identification of Christ. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, is Paul talking literally here? What feast is Paul referring to? He's talking about the feast of Passover. Is Paul here commanding the church now, let's go back to Judaism and let us keep the feast of Passover? Of course not. Of course not. That was a symbol. That was a shadow. That was a type of what Christ has done. And Christ has set aside the shadow. Christ, or Paul rather here, is not taking the church back into that Old Testament economy of ceremonial feasts. Not at all. But again, we're to understand the feast here, the feast of Passover, as referring to that which it designated, that which it typified, that which it symbolized. What was the feast of Passover? It was a feast of remembrance, wasn't it? The Feast of Passover in the Old Testament was a feast of remembrance. You read Exodus chapter 12. This is going to be an ordinance for your generations to come, that you might remember what God has done. What God has done what? Here's the death angel. The death angel came across and it slew all those that were not covered with the blood. And the Passover, celebrated year by year by year, became a remembrance of that redemptive act of God. It became a remembrance of the power of the blood to deliver from death. Time of remembrance. Let us keep, therefore, this feast. Let us remember what Christ, our Passover, has done for us. Let's remember with joy here the blood of that sacrifice and the power of that sacrifice to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from death. It was a feast of thanksgiving. As those that were the participants in that feast, and particularly so in that first celebration, a feast of thanksgiving and consecration, knowing that the death angel was to pass them by. Now that's what Paul's referring to. Not to slay a lamb, and if your family is not big enough to go to your neighbors and share the lamb. That's not what he's talking about. Think about what that Passover was. What was the message of Passover? What was the message of that feast? So you observe the spirit of that feast. Remembrance. Right thinking about Christ. Right thinking about the gospel is what is going to produce right living in the gospel. And Paul here is telling them to put their minds, put their hearts, upon what Christ has done. It refers to the enjoyment of all that is involved in the Christian experience. Now he gives them three prepositional phrases to describe the manner in which this feast ought to be kept. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. The old leaven of malice and wickedness. The word malice here is a word for sin that very often designates the principle of sin. The concept of sin, the principle of sin that is there, whereas the word wickedness tends to refer to the practice of sin. Here's the essence of sin, the individual acts of sin. Sin. Put them together, you have I won't say that. Unless you know what Hendiades. You know Hendiades? Very good. No more grammar lessons today. These two words together, one referring specifically, I say, to the principle of sin, the other referring specifically to the practice of sin, but together they give us the whole concept of everything there is concerning sin. Set sin aside. Set sin aside. Let not sin be in your heart, in your mind, in your life, as you come to celebrate this feast. But how do we do it? If not that way, if not with the old leaven, which is defined there as the leaven of malice and wickedness, how are we to do it? But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The word sincerity here speaks of the purity of motive. The word truth speaks, a particular word for truth here, emphasizes the purity of action. So in motive, in action, in inward life, in outward life, let's make sure that we are what we ought to be in the sight of Christ, so that as we behave ourselves in public, as we behave ourselves within the congregation, within the assembly, everything bears witness and testifies to the proper celebration of Christ. If Christ is seen, if Christ is remembered for what he did for his people as our Passover, there will be no problem and there will be no hesitancy in the exercise of discipline when it must be done. Not a pleasant thing. Not a pleasant thing. It is a grieving thing because sin ought to grieve us. We ought to be intolerant of sin. Certainly, and this is the hard part, it's very easy on the one hand to be intolerant of sin in others. But sometimes we become more tolerant of sin in ourselves. We can tolerate it a lot easier within ourselves sometimes. Intolerant of sin, period. Certainly it begins here. Purity of heart and purity of motive. Sincerity of heart. True. Here. But then that spreads. If there can be the leaven, in the church that infects, there ought to be that leaven in the church that disinfects as well. And if the proper spirit is here, let it permeate the whole. Leaven is leaven, and it spreads. Let it be the good that spreads, and the pure and the holy influence that spreads throughout the church. Now, in verses 9 and 11, Paul gets very specific here as he now sets aside the figures of speech. Tim? No, I think that the leaven of malice and wickedness really is defining what he means by the old leaven here. You've got three different prepositional phrases, not with old leaven, neither, or perhaps I would translate it this way, which is the leaven of malice and wickedness. I would interpret malice and wickedness there to be the term I would use, a pexegetical explanatory of what that old leaven is. Generic. Right. I don't know. Maybe my hesitation is to take a figure, leaven, old leaven here, and give it a specific definition that does not seem to be specifically addressed or defined in the context. That's why from a purely grammatical standpoint, it seems that the statement immediately following old leaven is there a pexegetical explanatory of what that old leaven is. So that's why I would link it that way. Otherwise, it's left too indescript. Too subjectively undefined to know exactly what it is. But maybe if you take this idea, well, the only thing left then the old leaven would be that. Maybe, but I take it as being a pexegetical there. Steve? Not here, I don't. Except by type. I think the reference to the feast here specifically is drawn from the statement of Passover. Now, I want to see there, in keeping the feast, then all of the implications and symbolism of what was involved in that Passover feast. Now, while I say that, I say this, that in the Old Testament dispensation, the feast of the Passover was that great sacrament in the Old Dispensation that parallels the Lord's Supper today. All right? And there is very definitely a link there, typically, between those two feasts. And therefore, I think the application is going to be applicable. I'm not going to come to this speech except with the same motive. Because in essence, the symbolism, that which was mandated, if you will, upon the people as far as their spirits were concerned in the performance, in the practice, the true practice of the Passover is the same as we have for this table. So there are obvious parallels there. But again, contextually, I think because of the direct reference to Passover, that this is the imagery that Paul has in mind. Take it the step further in the application. I have no problem whatsoever, and I would certainly make the same application to the celebration of the New Testament sacrament. And I think there are few, the greatest of, when I use the, well, watch my mouth here, rephrase what I was thinking. Sometimes I get nasty when I'm talking. Sarcastic is what I mean. Even the most extreme dispensationalist will recognize that the Old Testament Passover parallels and is a type of the Lord's Supper. So I think that is a well established, not because they say it makes it well established, but because if even they recognize it, it must be extremely clear is what I'm saying. Yes. yes. So sure. Sure. Okay. Any other questions there? Okay. Good. Now, verse 8, I say, oh, look at that. We'll pick it up at verse 9. And so next time we'll talk about some of the specific applications of it, and some of the difficulties. We may just talk a little bit next week concerning some of the difficulties of this from an expediency standpoint. And I think that we'll see that one of the great drawbacks of modern independence in the church, between churches, is the expediency of the practice of this discipline. What happens, one church exercises discipline, he goes next door and gets his profession of faith, everybody in favor? Yeah, and so he's now received full in the fellowship there, and there's no accountability, and there's no, one of the great drawbacks of independency, but we'll maybe touch on that next time as well. All right, well, my time has passed gone. We'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful today that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We pray, Lord, that our mindset today on this Lord's Day might be one of remembrance, one of thanksgiving and consecration in view of what Christ our Savior has done. Lord, let us not forget that He is the Lamb that has given Himself for our sins. Help us, Lord, to apply the truth of the gospel in the life of this church corporately. Help us to apply the truth of this gospel in the lives of each individual separately. Lord, let the gospel do its work. Bless us today as we come to the place of worship here in a few moments. May the Spirit of Christ be evident here. May the Spirit of God speak to us, each one, and give us the measure of grace that would be ours today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.